While I put the mic on you, you'd like to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 this morning. The word the Lord has given is the word fire. And I don't know why he's given that word. It's something I haven't really preached on much before. But as the Lord leads this morning, isn't it? I think I'll hold this here. Sit on here. Right. One Kings chapter 18, and reading here regarding the events when in verse 38, Elijah, I'll give a bit of background in a minute, calls down the fire, and we're told, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell down on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Yes, and the fire of God came down, isn't it? Wonderful. As we look at this together, I want to direct your attention to this fire today. We find it burning in the pages of 1 Kings 18. Here in the light of the scholars and students of God's word sharing together. Okay, background, King Ahab was reigning as king in Israel. It informs us that he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And that must have been some achievement in a negative sense. 1 Kings 16:33. He had turned his people from the worship of God to the worship of Baal, a heathen god of fertility, so-called lord of the rain clouds. And because of the wickedness of Israel, God had caused the heavens to be closed for upwards of 3.5 years. Elijah announced that there would be, as it were, no drop of dew or any rain for a period of years. And Israel was in the midst of this devastating drought. There was no fruit in the vines. There was a terrible famine that plagued the land. The refreshing drops of rain no longer quenched the thirst of a parched land. And the long-term drought resulted in kingdom-wide starvation. There were hungry people on every side. And then when we turn to this verse, our text today, verse 38. Oh, my friends, we see here that the fire of God is mentioned. You know, fire can be destructive. We've seen evidence of that even in recent weeks around our valleys, our lovely valleys here. But oh, my friends, we're talking about God's fire here. It's a different kind from the natural. We're told of the angels he has made his servants as ministering flames, as flames of fire. And the first point to bring this morning, as the Lord allows, that the fire of God purifies. It has a purifying dimension to it. We find in 1 Kings 18 the prophet Elijah emerging after these 3.5 years of seclusion to challenge Ahab, king of Israel. He, along with the priest, who were meant to be God's representative to the people of Israel in the land, but sadly they had fallen far short of that divine calling and inheritance. And so many parallels striking here with Moses of old. God raises up a man, a prophet. We don't know much about him. In 1 Kings 17:1 it says he comes from Tishbe, there in Gilead, the northern Transjordan region. But all my friends, they can't really tell us today where that little place of Tishbe is. He was the man from nowhere. Oh, my friends, he come on the scene because God had called him. 1 Kings and chapter 17 and verse 4. And we're told, "And it will be that you shall drink from the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed you, Elijah. Feed you, God's person. Feed you with the God who supplies all our needs, even today in Christ Jesus," we're reminded in Philippians 4:19. Oh, my friends, he's miraculously provided for here back in 1 Kings 17:4, because it shows us the word of God is not dependent upon this world, but the world is dependent upon the inspirated, the God-breathed, the inspired. We know about respiration, don't we? The inspired word of God. It all hangs. In the beginning, God said. And so that word is powerful. Not one dot or iota will pass away. Oh, my friends, heaven and earth shall pass away. But we're told that in the end, it shall prevail. And when Moses was instructed, my friends, not to forget the Israelites, to forget the covenant with God, he said back in Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." God spoke to Moses in Exodus 3:2 out of a burning bush. And when Moses gave the law on Mount Sinai, it was in smoke because God had descended upon it in fire. And God has spoken, isn't it, to the children of Israel and led them as a cloud by day and a fire by night. He tells Jeremiah in 23:29 that his word is also like a fire. And still so today in Acts chapter 2, of course, we're reminded of those tongues of fire falling on the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. Remember growing up on a farm in Mid Wales, and my dad was a smallholder, had a few sheep and cattle, and the practice was with some of the grade 5 land there, the rough moorland, you know, the grass would grow up to the height of some of the moorland around here. It would be very dry, and of course the cattle and the livestock wouldn't be able to get their tongues and their mouths around it. It was so dry. And so the best thing you could do was to have a controlled fire. And so often farmers would gather together. You'd wait for the right conditions. You had to wait for the wind to be blowing in the right direction. It reminds us of the Holy Spirit. My friends, winds can come in, spirits from other directions, but we're told in John 3, aren't we, that we do not know where the Spirit comes from and where he will go. But sometimes we have to wait, don't we, for the signs of his coming, for that fire to be lit. And so he, along with others, would light the ground, and as a result, all the bad stuff, the dry stuff, would be replaced eventually by the new growth, the green grass, which is more edible for the stock. Today, in 2017, I trust that you are convinced, as I am, that God has not quit in the fire business. He still wants to set people alight. I think it was in the book Revival, written years ago, talking about the approach of our American cousins compared to perhaps our attitude here in Britain. And I just share it as the Lord gives it. Sometimes we see a flame and we tend to want to put a clod on it. At times we tend to want to put something over it to try and smother it. Ah, if it's of God, we'll dampen it down and it will still spring up. Let's try our best to stop it. But no, I understand that there's an encouraging approach that we can have, as I'm encouraged others across the way in the water. Sometimes we want to blow that flame and that little light, as it were, into a stronger fire, into something, my friends, that will take hold. And we are here not to dampen down, are we, today, the word and the fire of God, but Christ wants us to encourage it. He wants us to give it, as it were, all our backing. We have to pray behind it and under it and through it all. Spurgeon talked, and I remind of our brother sharing on Thursday night about salty Christians. We've got to share that salt and light in a lost and a dark world. So we have a God who answers by fire because he is God. Fire is how God chooses to communicate himself through us to this world and in his word. And the fire of God here purifies. What does that word mean? Well, it means to refine, to cleanse, decontaminate, to extract something from. You know, we've got scriptures here in Zechariah 13:9. "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." Again, 1 Peter 1:7. "The trial of your faith be much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honour and the glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ." Isaiah 48 talks again of this refining business. "Behold, I refine thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." It's not a popular subject, is it, brother, sister? It's not a popular, as it were, a thing to say, to take up your cross daily, and yet we know, yes, it is right to remind ourselves these are the words of our Lord Jesus, even today to us. There was a ceremonial cleaning. A ritual bath would be taken of the priests of old, to purify the soul, to purge, to cleanse, to clear, to free. So we can see, my friends, there is this whole business of making something consecrated, something available for God's use. There are times when God, I believe, and you will understand, intervenes in the life and the experience of the local church. He will come to cleanse the church and refine it and purge it. And this is what he's doing here, is he not? Through Elijah, his chosen vessel, for the Israelites of old. Elijah states, if God is God, here in 1 Kings 18, serve him. But if Baal is, then serve him. So simple, so direct. Head-to-head confrontation between the 450 prophets of Baal were informed. And they were challenged along with the additional 400 prophets of Asherah. And here in chapter 19, verse 19, the scene for this great contest is set forth. And then again, my friends, in verses 23 to 24, the standards are given. Now bring two young bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces. Lay it on the wood of their altar, but without putting any fire under the wood. And I will prepare the other young bull and lay it on the wood on the Lord's altar with no fire under it. And pray to your God, and I will pray to the Lord. And the God who answers by sending fire to light the wood is the true God. Now, verse 21, he says, came to all the people, how long will you falter? Another translation, will you halt between two opinions? And they tell me that apparently it can mean to dance, similar to that word in the Hebrew, to dance. And the picture here is like trying to choose between dancing between two partners. You must choose one to dance effectively, using that illustration. Our God is a jealous God. He must be number one or will not be Lord of our lives at all. And people today, even in the church, we know the temptation as well as the world is to try and halt, to waver between God and the things of this world, this life. Sometimes we can't even tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The saltiness is gone. But God will never send his spirit on a people that's not fully consecrated to him. Some wings of the church emphasize the baptism of the spirit and the gifts associated with it. But of course, the full expression there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 11, is this: one who is coming, who is mightier than I. John says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. God's indwelling word can begin to burn away some of the dross out of the system, of the individual, of the church, in the community. Paul talked about this building, a foundation laid by the Lord himself, which would be tested by fire. His word is a convicting fire that acts upon our consciences, even that we become revolted by our own sinfulness. But oh, my friends, we understand there's a difference here between sanctification and consecration. Sanctification, then, is what God does to us. He sanctifies us through the washing of his word. Consecration is what we do in response to him. It means separation. Well, John 15:19 says, we are not of this world. He has called us out. Be holy. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I think we'll agree. Challenging words, isn't it? Challenging words for us this morning. In other words, don't be an aero-bar Christian. Do you have those across the way? If you have them here, they're those chocolate bars, isn't it? And full of air, full of air. Folks, it's not enough just to come to church, is it? Not enough just to go through the motions like all those false 850 prophets were doing all their rituals, their mumbo-jumbo, trying to shout and call on their God to get some kind of response. We're even reminded, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will be saved. And then the second point. If the fire of God purifies, and secondly, It is a similar concept. It cauterizes. Have you heard that word? I'm sure if you were from a medical background, involved in the NHS or that side of things, or even if you've been having experience along these lines. Yes, the fire of God comes down to cauterize. What does that mean? Well, somebody has said is to disinfect by burning, to burn, to bake, to brand, to broil, to char, to cook, to near cremate. So we could go through all these cinnamons and so on. Oh, my friends, sometimes doctors, we're told even today, use cauterization in the sterile environment to treat a person's wounds. Cauterization is rightly linked closely to purification. Of course, in Scripture, in 1 Timothy, there's a negative example of it where we're told there are those who have their consciences seared as with a hot iron. But I want to take you back to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 6. Here the prophet Isaiah, my friends, here is before the Lord in this vision of the temple and of his glory. And you know the scripture as I, and yes, it touches on purification, but the direct and specific application seems to be the second point of cauterization when one of the seraphim in verse 6 flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs, with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Now the prophet's words, note, were cauterized, not his lips. That's the emphasis here. It wasn't just a physical thing that happened. No, there's a spiritual symbol, a reality that he was being changed. We're told about people in times of revival. The people that lived through revival were never the same again. Well, if you had the touch of God's fire upon your life, my friends, it changes you. There's some eternal aspect there that's going on that not only you but others can identify with. Sometimes others more than ourselves. On the farm again years ago, it was the experience during training for going to college and so on. Had to spend a year on a farm in West Wales, a dairy farm, and of course they would have as a byproduct to allow the cows to have milk throughout the year as much many months as possible. They'd raise beef calves off those dairy cows. And of course, you know, at horns, especially longhorns around the farm, are not only a danger to people, but to other livestock as well. And they needed to be, after a few months of age, these young calves, to have this dehorning process taking place. Of course, with the use of local anaesthetic injected into the right place, they didn't feel a thing. But the point being, my friends, there was an effort involved. Often two people there would have to hold that calf in a caring way, and they would have this gas debudder, and a flame would be lit on the end to make this metal debudder hot enough to carry out this work then of removing the horns, the two horns, on the head of the animal, the beast. No, my friends, it had to reach the required temperature. That was a process of cauterization. My friends are coming in where the need was. And sometimes God's Spirit comes in a way that perhaps doesn't feel comfortable, isn't popular, has got questions about it in our lives. And yet we know that if God is involved, he's always got the best and not the worst in mind for us. And here in verse 26, back in 1 Kings chapter 18, how does it put it here? So, my friends, these false prophets took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from the morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us, but there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar they had made. Well, talk about having some passion, isn't it, in it, and doing their best, but all to no avail. The actions and motives here mentioned of these men are a picture of what the church of God should not be. Of course, not everyone that shouts is living right. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:7, do not become idolaters. Paul is speaking back to the Israelites around the base of Mount Sinai, is he not? In the subject of communion. What was happening here in verse 28, we're told they were cutting themselves as they did all their rituals, their mumbo jumbo. We could go into detail, their pagan practices. Oh, my friends, we're told that they bore no fruit.
We have to bear fruit, don't we, today unto Christ. Blessed are the meek. The wild nature can be tamed. Our worship is the spirit-based, not flesh-based. Our strength and our effort, we're told, my friends, one day we shall worship him, not on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. They shall worship me. We've got to then be a blessing to a wayward church, to a God who has given us certain, as it were, callings, giftings, talents. I heard of one of those muscly men. He was one of those that worked out in a gym, and he went out to Africa, and they were impressed by his physical stature and so on. And they asked him, well, what can you do with all those muscles? And so, my friend, he said, it's easier to show you. And he began doing the various poses. You got it, you know, all the various ones. I won't demonstrate too much, but all the biceps, the triceps, the quads, the obliques. And they said, that's impressive. But what else can you do with those muscles? And he stopped. And he said, well, that's pretty much it. I work out to pose. And they said, those wise Africans, what a waste. What a waste. We need, don't we, people in the church who are not just posers, but doers. Oh, my friends, and that's a challenge, and as much speaking to myself as anybody, isn't it, today? Many church folk need, as we know, to be doers of the word, not just hearers. We need a Christianity that is muscular in the right way. Oh, my friends, we might say, well, I shouted over our church. You should have heard my solo. You should have seen me. I got the service up and going. Oh, my friends, it was dry till I started it. I did this and I did that. I carry my Bible. I stand for praise and worship. I raise my hands through the songs, and so it goes on. I give the loudest amen too. But God, we know, according to verse 26 of chapter 18, isn't impressed with our religiosity, with rituals and personal routines that border on idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:7. We're reminded, my friends, be not idolaters. Christ, of course, is the centre and the primary object of our worship. So a thought, what a worship if we take it outside these four walls. Isn't it all we're doing if we're keeping it here, is posing? That's the challenge, isn't it, today? To make a difference, to be salt and light. Oh, we show this world some of the fruit from those who carry the name of Christ. These false 850 prophets, my friends, were doing it all, as it were, in their own strength, and it availed nothing. There was no response from Baal. Oh, here we see Jesus preparing his disciples for his departure, speaks of the Holy Spirit in John 16:8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to convict, we are told here. And where there's no conviction, there then is no, by as it were, equation, no Holy Ghost present. I go to that church, you might say, because I don't get feel too bad about myself. No fire. I like this teacher because he doesn't get into my personal business. No fire. Oh, I want you to know the Holy Ghost, when he's allowed to have his way, will begin to burn out the dross in our souls, the mess, the rubbish, the pollution, the contaminant. Oh, he cares, you see, what you do. He cares who we date. He cares who we marry. He cares where we spend our money. And I mean this with all love and sincerity. If we don't want God getting into our lives, then we have to say, probably the church is not the place for us, the true and living church of Christ. But I would not put you off, because I've seen it changes lives. Hallelujah. It's changed my life. I trust it's changed yours. And we are praying that many of us will know the love of Christ. And you know, whom he loves, the Lord disciplines, we're reminded in Hebrews. If we are hungry, if we are really hungry, then we have to pray, Lord, have thy way in our lives. I don't care what I have to give up. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what I have to leave behind. Begin your purifying, cauterizing work. Burn up the dross in me. Oh, that's the right place, isn't it? Where the gospel is preached, the Bible is expounded, then the Spirit has free course to have his way to the glory of God. Baal here then in verse 26, we're told, is silent. Silent, there's no response. The prophets offered the bull, called them Baal, leapt even up on the altar, Ahijah, and Elijah began mocking. Oh, my friend, he said, keep on crying. Perhaps he's talking to somebody. Perhaps he's gone on holiday. And you know, the literal Hebrew year suggests that the nature of Elijah's taunts and words, perhaps he's gone, in other words, to the small boy's room. I won't go into any more detail, but you know what he's meaning. Aren't you glad, you see, that the God you serve isn't asleep? The God we serve today is never too busy to answer. He's never preoccupied. The God we serve is never on a journey. He's accessible 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. People say, youngsters and others today, I want to hurt because it makes me feel alive. I want to be on the edge. No, my friends, it's lovely to live an abounding life, but do we understand what Christ really meant by that term? We shall have life to abundance, yes. But oh, my friends, we can have an abundance of joy, isn't it? Jesus first, others second, yourselves last. That's the order that many will be brought up in the Sunday school lesson on today. And what can we say? Well, we've got to put him first again, yeah? They'd forgotten, they didn't realise who this God Elijah was serving was. And when the world was beating them down, oh, my friends, they were calling out to their idol in vain. Baal was silent. He was silent then. He's silent today. There's only one true and living God, the God of all the universe. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And our real competition, of course, is not the neighbouring church, not the godly folks down the road that might have a minor difference of doctrine. It's the bar. That's where the real deal breaker is. The real marriage breaker occurs. Oh, my friends, the local bar is where we want to win people from, not the neighbouring church. We understand today. We want the fire of God to hit our churches and hit the bars. Oh, my friends, our crown and aim is not to be the biggest or in the top 20, the biggest church in town. If we're going to advance the kingdom, we have to look at other churches as allies and not competitors. Team, somebody has said, together, everyone achieves more. It warms my heart when in this community, as we're gathering together as churches today and other areas, I hear churches in the gospel reaching out with the wonderful message of salvation. Our competition then is the bar that is ruining a man's family and stealing his marriage. Our competition is the violence that's taken over our schools. Our competition is the pornography industry that's enslaving millions around the world. Our competition are things, my friend, that lead to prayerlessness in our schools and other bodies. And so the idols are silent. Self, materialism, popularity. Ah, I tried the broken systems, Lord. They failed. All leave you feeling empty and void, don't they? Then, as we come to a close, the third and final point, God will answer by fire. Yes, and the fire came down. Oh, my friends, we're told here in verse 38 that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, that doesn't normally happen. Water puts fires out, as I understand physics. But oh, my friends, it must have been a heck of a fire for this to have happened, we're told, reverently speaking. When God sends his fire, things that would normally have put us to quit, to give up, have got the best of us, things that would normally have given us a nervous breakdown, God's fire will even lick them up. God's fire, you see, doesn't operate by conventional methods. Yes, we can use the parallels of my friends, they're there on the mountainside and on the moorland when somebody sets the flame. But we know that picture is limited because God's fire is not limited in the extent of what he can do in a person's life, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl today. God's fire is not dependent upon our happiness. It's not dependent upon our past success. It's not dependent upon what particular job or ranking or status we might so-called have in life. God's fire burns when everything else is put out. God's fire gets you through sleepless nights. God's fire burns brightly, even when all it seems are against you. Fire is not unusual in how God communicates to his people. We mentioned about Moses and Deuteronomy 4:24, yes, the Lord, our God, is that consuming fire. Oh, my friends, he's jealous for you, brother, sister. He wants to claim you, keep you as his own. He's got plans for your advancement, for your betterment, not to drag you down and draw you down. Oh, plans to prosper you and give you hope and a future. Oh, my friends, if only more knew it out there. More of our family members we're praying for. Isn't that our heart's desire? That they might know the love that Christ has first shown to us. And today, in 2017, I'm convinced, along with you, I'm sure, that God is still in the fire business. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Now, sometimes people have a wrong idea, it seems, about this Lord of the harvest business. See the fields white in the harvest. It's as if the Holy Spirit, yes, we pray, and he got a very important role, but it's as if he has to do 100% of all the work. But that's a lie of the devil. We're told, my friends, that Jesus said at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when he had risen from the dead, he shown himself to Mary Magdalene and to his disciples. When he had risen, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And he said to them, verse 15, go into all the world, go Mark's Gospel, and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And in Luke 7, some of John the Baptist's disciples showed up to talk to Jesus. And they said, John wants to know if you are the Messiah or should we keep looking? Jesus didn't go back and tell John the crowds had never been bigger. We've never had more money. I've never been more popular. People just won't stop talking about what God's doing. We're having the time of our lives. But no, he said, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. John Wesley said like this, I won't advise you, but he said, if you want to draw a crowd, set yourself on fire. If nothing else will come to watch you burn. God is going to set his church on fire. Can we be that church today? I wish somebody would wake up their mind and say, oh, my friends, in prayer, as Eben Roberts of old, of Daniel Morgan, of Howell Harris, of others we could name today, oh, Lord, set the flame of fire alight in my heart and let it burn forever. The fire today is for everybody. It's for the rich man and the poor man, the black man and the white man, for our sons and our daughters. Oh, God, give us fire. No, my friends, that scripture before us, what happened? Well, when that fire came down out of heaven and licked up, my friends, the water and consumed the bullock there on the altar, the people's reaction changed in light of God's action. Oh, the perspective went from worshipping Baal then to purifying, cauterizing the land of Israel, so that now they proclaimed, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Oh, we trust that God in his own way, however long or short he deigns fit, will allow this land to cry out, the Lord, he is God. God bless you. Amen.